Amos, who was a guy from a place called Tekoa. He was sent by God to be a prophet. We're going to see he really doesn't consider himself an official prophet, although he has been used by God. He originally spoke to six Gentile nations, talked about the wicked behavior that they displayed, places like Moab and Ammon and some others, Edom. And then he also prophesied against Judah for a short section of the southern kingdom called Judah. But we learned that most of his prophecies are going to be directed toward the northern nation, the northern tribes of Israel. And we got started on those. And if you remember, just the essence overall of what all these nations were being judged for was primarily, you know, both violence and injustice against other people. So these sins are sins against other people and sins about property. And what we found was that they weren't just like ignoring the poor or ignoring the downcast in society, but they were actually taking advantage of them. So they were putting them into slavery and just cheating and treating people really badly. And they were also breaking their covenants that they had made with each other. So people were definitely not following God, and the Israelites, the northern tribes, were not following the God of the Bible. They had made up their own religion. So we got through the first four chapters, which were two pages of your notes, and so now we're starting in on chapter 5. And I entitled this section, A Dirge Against Israel. And if you're looking in your Bible, either online or on your paper version, you'll notice that, you know, different sections of Amos, and especially this one, might be written with short little phrases. It reads like a poem or a song, and technically this portion is a dirge, because what a dirge is, it's like this mournful song of lament, or, you know, just like you'd sing about the death of a loved one or something. Now, the death in this case is the death of the quote-unquote death of the northern tribes of Israel, so they're going to be led off into captivity. People are actually going to be killed as well. It's not going to be a kingdom much longer. The extent of the destruction is noted in verses. In these verses, you can see, if you're looking at your Bible, about a tenth, only one tenth of the men who make up the armies of the northern kingdoms are going to survive. So, not good odds if you're going to battle at that point in time. In these verses, Amos specifically mentions Bethel and Gilgal. These are two cities in the northern tribes. But he also alludes to the sin and the destruction of what we said already of the southern kingdom called Judah, because he mentions Beersheba. That was a city in the south. So there's wickedness going on and sin everywhere, and the destruction is going to happen everywhere. So like we said, verses 7 through 11, Amos reiterates that one of the evil things taking place in Israel was a corrupt legal system, a corrupt financial system, and mistreatment of the poor. So actually mistreatment. You know, it's one thing, you might be walking down the street and you see a poor person, you know, on the other side. Maybe they even got a sign that says, you know, can you help me out? You know, it's one thing to walk by that person, but this is more than walking by. This is actually maybe going over onto the corner and taking the poor person's money is almost what these people were doing here. Amos 5:10, the people, especially the kings, but even some of the people, they loved their sins so much that they would come against anybody who spoke out against their evil. If you had the guts, like here Amos is doing, to say anything negative about them, they're going to come against you. And that kind of rings a bell in today's day and age, I think. We get to verses 18 through 20. There's going to be no relief from the coming destruction. Everywhere you turn, something bad is going to happen. You know, we every one of us, we wake up in the morning and we're hoping that that day is going to bring something good during the day. You know, like a day like this. Ah, the sunshine. Ah, I hear the birds. You know, there's always something that we're hoping is good for us. And we try to avoid that bad stuff. And the language here, in verses 18 through 20, God says, yeah, you're going to run run away from this lion over here, but on your while you're fleeing, you're going to run into a bear. You know, so you want something good, or at least you're trying to escape evil, but these people are not going to be able to make it happen. You know, you go to rest up against a wall just to get some relief, and while you're leaning up against that wall, a spider, is that what it says? Oh, a snake. A snake's there to bite you as you're leaning up against the wall. So there's no relief. Verses 18 through 20 are some good ones to read, just good verses that talk about how these people are going to be. Their fate is coming. There's nothing they can do about it. Verses 21 through 25 of this chapter, these people were taking part in religious activities that they hoped would cause God to overlook their sin. It reminds me of the Wizard of Oz, where the wizard is behind the curtain, you know, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And that's kind of what these people would do. They would use their religious activities to, you know, thinking that somehow that was going to smooth things over with God. They would hold festivals. They would hold gatherings. They would make offerings. They would sing songs. But those things in these verses, they're meaningless to God. So righteousness, it's not a product of what man thinks or feels. Righteousness is based upon God's holy, unchanging character. You can call something good all you want. You can make it sound churchy or religious all you want, but that doesn't automatically mean God calls it good. If what you're taking part of, if there's evil, God's going to judge it, even if you sugarcoat it, okay? So that's chapter 5. Anybody got any questions on the blanks? Yes, go ahead, Sue. Let's get these. The fifth bullet point, even though the people held festivals and gatherings, they made offerings and sang songs. Yep, those things were meaningless to God. After the service last week, I realized that when I speak, I don't necessarily speak on the outline, and we almost had a knockdown, drag-out fight at the table right there. I thought P was profit. No, I thought it was problems. So well, let's go through it, and we'll try to fill them out as we go. Chapter 6, false security. In this chapter, these verses reveal the extent to which Israel's pride had grown. They're arrogant people. They've forgotten God. They look at their fortresses and their cities and their wealth, and they've put their trust in those things, and they're feeling pretty confident, so much so that then they can go focus on their lives of leisure and comfort. But even though you feel comfortable, you look at your stuff, it's not going to be able to save you in the end. Something's coming that's going to even destroy that stuff. And in verses 1 through 7, it sounds as if the most guilty of the people are going to end up being at the front of the line who gets led out of the north to Assyria. So they felt secure in their A. Let's see. Arrogance. Arrogance? No, I don't have my answers on here. Anybody come up with a good word for A? They felt secure in their ability and fortresses. That's good. Yeah, that's good enough. Oh, armies too? I think maybe that was what I was thinking. Armies. That wasn't what I said. Armies and fortresses and their abilities. Multiple answers there. Fortresses. Yeah. They put their trust in their possessions. Yeah. But judgment is coming. All right. Judgment will come to all. A-L-L. Amos 7. I skipped right over the rest of it there. Because there was one little caveat I wanted to throw in here. Before we get to Exodus 7, we know, so back in Amos 6, we know that the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And obviously these people loved money so much that they were willing to cheat others. And the love of money is bad because people choose to seek after that, after money, rather than on God. And the more you trust in money, it just tends to bring you away from God. But, even people who don't have as much money as they wish, they can still be essentially just as guilty. You know, somebody who's rich can be guilty because they love their money, but someone who's down here thinking that, well, if I just get that money, then things will be all hunky-dory as well. So that's just as bad. You know, that's still loving money, even though you don't have it. Maybe it's greed or envy. But in these verses, it says in chapter 6 that God's judgment is going to come to people not only in the large houses, but even the small houses. So there's sin to go around, let's put it that way. Now chapter 7. God's merciful, but he uses prophets to warn the nations. In this chapter, we get a picture of God's patience and his mercy. So we got Amos here who views himself as a part-time prophet. And somewhere along the line of God calling him to be this prophet, he, and maybe like you and I would, tries to bargain with God. Say, man, this is a lot of bad news, God. This does not sound good for people that I know. You know, people that are Jews, and I don't like the way this sounds. Will you, like, hold off, or do you really have to do this? And in verses, in this chapter, it says that God held off. In fact, I think it even says that God changed his mind on this. The Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't get any pleasure from bringing his judgment. He wants all of his created people to come into a relationship with him. So out of his mercy, sometimes he does hold his judgment back for a while. But he can't do it forever. It's impossible for God to withhold his judgment forever. If perfection is ever going to be obtained, sin must eventually be dealt with. We can't just keep pushing it off. And God, can you wait a little bit longer? Yeah, he's waiting, but he's not going to wait much longer. When we get to verse 7, it reminded me of something that I, with Kyle, my son, and my son-in-law, Zach, every spring we put our dock in up at our pond house. And our dock comes in 6 sections. So we put one section, you know, we start from the shore, we lay a section, and there's some poles that hold it up, and then we're going to move on to the next section. But every section that we do, we have this level. It's a metal level, you know, with a bubble. I'm sure all the guys have used one, maybe even some of the women in here. You know what a level is. So you put that level on that first section of dock. You want to make sure that it's, you know, straight. You know, so we measure it both ways. And so you do that in every section. And sometimes in the spring, you know, no, you guys know this, it's cold here in Michigan. You know, you want to have your dock in the water so that when it finally does turn warm, you can go, you know. So sometimes we're putting that out in the water when it's pretty cold and, you know, it's not fun to be in the water when you're cold, even if you got waders on. And so sometimes the tendency is, as you're putting these dock pieces out there, that's close enough. Let's move on to the next one, you know? Because if it's off, you've got to loosen up the bolts, you know, and raise or lower it. And it can get time-consuming. So the tendency is to just say close enough and just put on the next piece. Well, you know the problem with that, right, TJ, is if you let the first one be off, By the time you get out to the end, it's going to be really off. So you got to keep everyone straight. And that reminded me of these verses coming up because it's talking about a plumb line. There's a plumb line when you get to verse 7. And God's patience here is coming to an end. And he is the plumb line here. God himself. He's the level. He's going to make use of this plumb line to judge Israel. It's like, you know, a plumb line is a weight suspended from a string. Back in those days, they didn't have a metal thing with a bubble. They had a plumb line with a string. People are going to be measured against this plumb line, and we're all off. You know, these people were all off. They weren't measuring up. So God has to bring judgment. 2 Timothy says, "For a time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." And I think that tendency is going to increase both in breadth and depth as we get closer to the end times. But if you look in verses 10 through 13, this actually happened back then. The kings and some of the people, they would only want to have people around them that told them what they wanted to hear. I want to hear good news. Tell me good news. Don't tell me anything bad. So there's this guy here, Amaziah, that the chapter mentions. He's essentially a professional priest. He's one of these guys who, well, if the king wants good news, I'm going to give him good news. I don't want my head on a platter. So he gives them good news. But Amos, on the other hand, in these verses, he points to his humble beginnings. In verse 14, he says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. I'm just a shepherd. I grow sycamore figs. And I'm not afraid to tell the truth, even if it means bad news to you, Mr. King. And so he did that. He would give bad news if he needed to. So, chapter 7, God's not willing that any should perish, but his mercy will not last forever. People of this world are being measured against a plumb line, which is the heart of God, yep. And by that plumb line, everyone will be shown to be crooked. A real prophet is never wrong, and he always tells the truth, even if it's bad news. And that's what Amos was doing. Chapter 8. I think I can safely say this to all of you in this room. When our kids, if those of you had kids, when they left the house, didn't you find that your trips to the grocery store like became way different? when your kids are in the house, you knew you had to buy a lot of stuff, right? But when your kids left the house, shopping for groceries became harder in the sense that, you know, you have to buy the right proportions of stuff. You know, you don't want to end up with leftovers that you're eating. You know, you make dinner on Monday, and on Friday, you're looking in your refrigerator at the same thing you ate on Monday. That's no good. Especially fruit. You know, there are certain fruits you can buy. Probably apples would be one. Maybe oranges. You know, you can buy them, and they'll last for a while. So the amount that you buy is not quite as important. But bananas, on the other hand, you got to be really careful, right? In fact, I just ate a banana yesterday. I told myself, if you don't eat this thing today, by tomorrow it's going to be bad. So in chapter 8, Amos uses the analogy of fruit. You know, that these people are like fruit. They're ready to go bad. They've resorted to dishonest practices to cheat the vulnerable. Their fruit that they thought they had is about to spoil. So the people resorted to dishonesty to cheat the vulnerable. That's what chapter 8 is all about. The Lord says, there was a basket of summer fruit. And I said, a basket of summer fruit? And then the Lord said to me, yeah. Amos didn't understand what that meant. The end is coming for the people of Israel, and I will spare them no longer. Their fruit is going bad. The songs of the palace. So they were singing nice religious songs. It's going to turn to wailing. Many will be the corpses there. In every place they will be cast forth in silence. Hear this, you people who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land. These people were saying, when's this new moon going to be over so we may go sell grain again? And when's the Sabbath going to get over so that we may go open the wheat market? You can see where their priorities were. They want to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Life is cheap, and so we may sell the refuse of the wheat. So the Lord's not going to forget these deeds. Things are going to go bad. Verses 7 through 10. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on everyone's head. So it's not just a hereditary thing. When you go bald, because I'm going to make it that way. I'm going to make it a time of mourning for an only son. In the end, it will be a bitter day. Days are coming when I'm going to send a famine on the land. It's not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather a famine of hearing the words of God. God gives people his word, but if you're not going to listen to his word, why give the word? So that's going to come to an end even. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. So maybe he's got in mind, you know, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan over on the one side. Maybe he's got the Mediterranean on the other side. No matter where you stagger around in this land, you're not going to find me. People are going to faint from thirst. as your God lives, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will rise and not fall again. So chapter 8, the people resorted to dishonesty to cheat the vulnerable. Pleasure and bounty are going to give way to mourning and, what did I say? S, to mourning and, sackcloth. That was in there, but for some reason that doesn't feel right.
Sorrow.
Sorrow from it. Sorry, I don't know what I meant there. Let's move on to chapter 9. You get the idea. God's bringing judgment to them.
Songs of Mark, verse 10. I will put sackcloth around everyone's waist.
Oh, he's going to actually do that. Oh, that's interesting. That's interesting. Normally, you think about sackcloth, and that's what people did themselves to show their sorrow and your remorse. But God's actually going to do it for them. You have no choice. Every knee will bow in front of Jesus. All right. Yeah, it's going to be in suffering. There is going to be suffering too. Yeah, I would. I'm not going to vote either of those answers down. Okay. Either one is worth another treat back there if you want it. Okay. Chapter 9, hiding, captivity, restoration. Almost without fail, every time that Lisa and I go to our grandkids' house there in Cloverville, we walk in the door and, you know, we're excited to see the grandkids, but just about every time we walk in the door and the grandkids are not there to greet us. But then all of a sudden we'll hear their mother or father say, "The kids are hiding." Every time. The kids love to go hide to force Papa and Graham to go find them somewhere in the house. That's our little thing. Anybody else have your... Do you hide like really good so you cannot... Yes. Just cuddle up with a book somewhere in a closet and let them do his thing. Yeah, so we all know the game hide and seek. You know, we used to play it as kids. This chapter talks about these people are going to try to hide from what's coming, but they're not going to be able to do it. God's the ultimate finder in this game of hide and seek. The people in chapter 9, they're going to attempt to flee and hide, but they cannot. What's going to happen, as we talked about this a little bit, is this nation called Assyria. If you want to look at one of your maps there in your notes, Assyria was this country up in the upper northeast. And God's going to use Assyria to judge not only this northern tribes of Israel, but all the Gentile nations. And he's also going to use them against Judah as well. So they're going to lead these people into captivity in 722 BC. We can read about that in 2 Kings. And this chapter talks about the fact that God's not going to destroy them completely. There's a lot of bad things that are going to happen, but God's not going to destroy Israel or eliminate his people altogether. He's going to make them a promise in this chapter that they're going to be restored. Okay, so they're going to hide. They can't hide. They're going to be taken into captivity in Assyria, but there is a glimmer of hope coming. There is going to be some restoration that takes place. One of your maps that in your notes shows the two different exiles that are going to take place. So the one map shows the top line of people being taken out of the northern nations into Assyria. And then there's another line you can see where some people are going to be taken down to Babylon. All right. Sometimes you hear the phrase the lost tribes of Israel, and what it's referring to for the most part is these people here from the north who are being led into Assyria. So they get taken out of their land to Assyria. So we are in chapter 9. Okay, so we got the Assyrians are going to lead them away. God does not totally destroy them. He makes them a promise they'll be restored. The prophecy of this happening is going to be fulfilled about 200 years later. This chapter talks about some people coming back. Okay, so let me back up a little bit. So we talked about this concept called the lost tribes of Israel. So they get taken out of Israel and up into Assyria. But I think in actuality, there are some people that get left behind, you know, a few, and they get intermingled with other nations, peoples. And we talked about that last week, that that was a common practice for nations when they would come and defeat one. They would leave behind some of the people there, but then they would also send other people from other nations that they've conquered to live with them. And the goal was to, like, get them to intermingle. Hopefully that then that their religion would go down the tubes and all their culture would be lost and they would create a people that was more subservient to them. So to that extent, the northern tribes weren't lost. Some of the people stayed behind. And some of them eventually, there's a few of them that get deported to Babylon with the people from Judah. So some of them go there. And then some do come back from Assyria. So they're not totally lost, okay? In this chapter, God at least gives the people some hope. God's still going to restore their land someday, and he's going to restore their relationship with them. But in chapter 9, it's not only hope for Israel in there, but hope for the entire world. And I think there's some verses here I want to read. So 250 years later, the Israelites are going to return from exile. But in these verses, it's also pointing ahead to a time in the future. So let's take a look at verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, I will rise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Notice that, all the nations, plural. Who are called by my name, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains are going to drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. I didn't take the time to look it up, but that phrase right there, the hills will be dissolved, isn't it Revelation? There's somewhere else, or maybe it's another one of the prophets. Maybe this is homework for us. That phrase, hills will be dissolved, is just, there's a verse about God doing that in the future, about hills are going to come tumbling down. But anyways, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were God's chosen people, obviously. They were the ones called by God, but through Jesus, people from all nations can be part of his kingdom. So, people coming back is going to end up fulfilling God's promises to Abraham. So remember God's promise to Abraham saying, I will make you a blessing to all nations. Okay, so that's what this is all about. The prophecy is going to take place. In the future, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So that's when Jesus, the son of David, returns to the earth a second time. He's going to establish his physical kingdom on the earth. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They're going to plant vineyards and drink their wine. They're going to make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from the land which I have given them. So that can't happen. These people cannot be totally rooted out of their land. God's got another plan going on. Okay? So looking at our notes here, we've got the Assyrians. God does not totally destroy Israel. He makes a promise they're going to be returned. The prophecy was partially fulfilled, okay? The prophecy, that third bullet point, was partially fulfilled 200 years later when people come back into the land. There's some that have been returned, but there are still Jews scattered throughout the world, so it's not totally happened yet. The prophecy is going to be totally fulfilled in the future during the millennial kingdom. So you got two things going on here. God's talking about back then when some of the Israelites are going to come back into the land, but it's also looking forward to the future when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom for the 1,000-year reign. All believers in Christ are going to reign with him during that time. All of us will. All of them. That's good news. Prophecy is not yet completely fulfilled, but it will be. Will be. Let's look at some so whats. It was a weird when I ended last Sunday, I didn't feel good because, well, I had a bad back for one, but, you know, I didn't do any so whats. It was just hard in the middle of a prophecy like that to come up with any so whats. So here they are today. So let's, what can we take from this? Don't introduce extra biblical ideas into your faith. So the kings back then did that. They decided to add their own stuff. You know, they built high places and they had their own festivals and whatnot. So for us, don't add extra biblical ideas to your faith. They're going to cause you to not love God completely, just like what happened to these people. Second thing, don't take advantage of other people, especially those less fortunate. Treat everyone humanely. So all these nations, they treated people really bad. So don't do that. Let's look on people with love. Prosperity doesn't prove God's favor. So these people, the Israelites, they had prosperous for a while, but that didn't necessarily mean that their hearts were right. So prosperity doesn't prove God's favor, nor does adversity prove defeat. Okay, so the opposite is true. It's not necessarily a concept from these chapters, but it is the case. Adversity that we're facing doesn't prove that we're defeated. Victory is still coming down the road because of Jesus. The events of this world are still leading to God's fulfillment of God's prophecies. So they haven't all come true. Some of these prophecies have come true already, but some are going to occur in the future, and they can't be stopped. It doesn't matter who the president is, doesn't matter who the ruler of country is, doesn't matter how many bombs you drop or what. God's prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Everyone will receive what they deserve eventually. And I just wrote in my notes this morning, justice is coming. And I was thinking about kind of today's, you know, current events. We see a lot of protests. We see a lot of parades. Two words that start with a P there, whatever else. But you know the idea, parades and protests for what people think is just, right? But normally those things are being done by sinful people and they're using a subjective measuring tool. Okay? You know, they're not using a true plumb line. They're not using a level that works. It's like grabbing your level out of the shed and the plastic thing is broke and there's no water, there's no bubble in there. It's just a piece of metal. That doesn't do you any good. But that's kind of what we see going on in our world. There's a lot of parades and protests and stuff, but what are people using to measure by? It's a subjective standard. God, on the other hand, is holy and perfect. Justice is coming, and it's coming for us. It's going to come for you. It's coming for everybody. Justice is going to be served. So don't worry about it. You don't have to go park yourself on the corner in hopes to bring God's justice. It's going to occur. For us as Christians, the best is yet to come. So there's promise made and hope given to these people back in Amos' time, even as rotten as they were. But God still always holds out hope. He always, you know, I'm not totally destroying you. There's going to be hope. So the best is yet to come. Okay? Prophet books that we're studying, you know, there's a lot of bad news. I think I said this last week. There's a lot of bad news, as we've noticed, but there's always some kind of hope. So as we're going to conclude with the song Power of Your Love, and so what I want to do with this song is, yes, God is powerful. He can't get away from it. He's going to bring justice, but just as powerful as his justice is his love. Thankfully, through Jesus, we can experience that as well. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing our last song together. Father, thank you for the book of Amos. A guy was a shepherd, watching over sheep and growing fruit trees, and we thank you that you used him to speak your truth. We're thankful that he was truthful, that he said what needed to be said, and so we thank you that we can read this book so many hundreds of years later. We can not only learn history, but we can learn about the future. We thank you that you are indeed just, and we can count on that. And we thank you that through your Son, Jesus, that we can be made right not of our own hearts and works, but through Jesus. We thank you for that. And go with us this week as we attempt to shine your light in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.